As we enter into our sermon series tonight, providing an overview of the whole Bible, I will be preaching broadly from Genesis and Exodus, as well as from the readings and psalm that we've just heard. Let's pray. Lord God, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Tonight, as Pastor Fraser mentioned, we're heading straight into the biblical text. Genesis and Exodus is in our focus, so let's begin. The first book of the Bible, Genesis, can be divided neatly into two sections in some ways. The first 11 chapters tells the story of the whole world, while the rest of Genesis, and indeed really the rest of the Old Testament, focuses on the story of God and the people of Israel, beginning with Abraham. So while most of the Old Testament does focus especially on the election of one nation, Israel, it does begin with a more cosmic scope. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. In the very opening of the Bible, these first verses, we hear an echo of the triune God. The God who creates, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, and then the Word of God, who, as we heard, would become flesh and dwell among us. The book of Colossians even says that all things were created through Christ and for Christ. And in part, we hear this in how God created the heavens and the earth, not by his hands, as you get sometimes in other myths. I shouldn't say other myths, this one isn't a myth, not in other ancient stories, but rather God creates with his voice. From the very beginning, a powerful voice. As tonight's Psalm 19 put it, "Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." The world also, as we heard, was created good. And that includes the pinnacle of God's creation, you and me. When God calls his creation good, there are echoes even of words like beautiful and ordered. God's creation is one of bringing order, and it's a beautiful order. It's a good order. So even right from these first lines of the Bible, we can understand who God is for us today. The triune God seeking to bring order and goodness and beauty out of chaos and darkness by the power of his word. And as we heard in our first reading tonight too, God said, "Let us make man or humankind in our image, after our likeness." Again, do you hear who is the us that God is speaking to, but another echo of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as if in communication together, with their divine life spilling out into the creation of man in God's own image. Male and female, he created them. Not tall and short, notice. Not black and white, he created them. Those dimensions of existence are not foundational to the nature of humankind, rather male and female, both in the image of God and even together in the image of God, blessed by God to be fruitful and multiply. For despite their differences, or perhaps even because of them, male and female belong together. None of the animals would do for Adam as a companion. Only with Eve does he cry out, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Together they stand, but also together we hear they fall. and both are implicated in the fall into sin. Eve succumbs to the serpent's temptation as Adam looks on, we hear, passively and culpably, joining in too. Their guilt leads to shame, both before God and each other, and the honest intimacy they once had with God is now replaced with attempts to hide from God and then to blame each other. But their guilt also spreads to the whole of the human race. We are all descendants of Adam and Eve. According to the flesh and according to their original sin in which we share, along too with the curses that God brings upon them both. But in the curses that God then brings upon the serpent after the fall, there is the hint of a promise. Listen to this. To the serpent God says that an offspring of the woman will bruise your head, even as you, the serpent, will bruise this descendant's heel. On this dark day in human history, the day of the fall, there is a glimmer of light. This first mention of the gospel of Jesus Christ pokes through. For Christ Jesus is the offspring of Eve who will bruise the serpent's head, defeating his power even while it will come at a cost, with the offspring of Eve suffering the pain of the cross, a bruising of the heel. And so interestingly, from the very beginning of the scriptures too, Adam and Christ are matched up. As we heard from Romans 5 in our reading tonight, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death comes through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Nevertheless, but as one trespass, this is Adam, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, the death and resurrection of Christ, leads to justification and life for all men. For, Paul says, as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so now by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. But all that grace and righteousness in some ways in Christ is yet to come, for now it is death that spreads to all men. From Adam and Eve, to Cain, to Abel, to all their descendants, including up to the ninth generation we hear in Adam's descendant Noah. This death, this sin, this wickedness now grows so great that the Lord was even sorry that he had made men on earth. But in saving Noah and his family through the flood, we can begin to see the way or even the method in which God begins to save the whole world. Just one family he chooses from numerous families. Just two of each animal from any number of animals. And yet by these few, God saves the whole world. We can also see here too his method of saving through water. These small band of people and animals travel through the water, which brings life to them, and death to sin. It's a pattern that God will repeat at the crossing of the Red Sea. A small band of people, Israel, crossing through the water, which brings freedom to them, and death to sin, personified in Pharaoh and his cohorts. And it's a pattern that God has repeated with you. In the waters of baptism through which you passed, like Noah and the animals, like the people of Israel, you were rescued, saved, chosen. The power of sin was defeated and you were washed, not, St. Peter says, by the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, that is, the washing of the soul. So the salvation of Noah and his family works to a degree in Genesis, with God renewing his covenant with humanity in Noah, but the peace is temporary. For soon the people of the earth are again descending into wickedness and idolatry, led even in a way by Noah himself, who ends up getting drunk and is left naked and ashamed, just like Adam. For now that humankind is out from the Garden of Eden, the corruption of original sin is doomed to repeat itself. After Noah, we hear that the people of the earth plot to make a name for themselves by building the Tower of Babel. God condescends, in both senses of the word, to inspect the tower. He disperses the people over the face of the earth, their languages are confused, and so the damage that they can do is limited. While God had created the heavens and the earth and given dominion to humankind, the Tower of Babel seems to confirm and show that this dominion, when corrupted by sin, requires God's constant intervention to be maintained. God is the one who has created the world good. We are the ones who keep corrupting it by choosing our own way, no matter how many chances we're given. We want to make a name for ourselves. All right, as we enter now the second stage of the book of Genesis, after this cosmic introduction, this theme of making a name for ourselves provides a kind of interesting link, a connection between this story of the whole world and now the story of Abraham and his descendants. Because while the people of Babel wanted to make a name for themselves, when God calls Abraham, he tells Abraham that he, God that is, will be the one that will make a name for Abraham. That he will bless Abraham, that God will make him a great nation. As we move into this history of what's called the patriarchs, we can see the scriptures showing that we cannot attain the things we want, but nevertheless, surprisingly, God attains and gives those things to us, and even more. He wants to give us the things that we try to get on our own terms. The blessing and approval we strive for, the good name we desire, they're not ours to earn, but they're gifts to be given by the gracious hand of God. So Abraham simply hears this call. Genesis doesn't really introduce him all that much, other than to provide a family connection. He's about a dozen generations on from Noah. The whole history of Israel, and so too even of the church in a way, begins just with this simple call of Abraham at the beginning of Genesis 12. I'll read it to you. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abraham doesn't earn this. He rather simply trusts in what God says and so receives God's righteousness. So here again we can see this method of God in saving the whole world, in this one man, Abraham, and his family. All the families of the earth shall be blessed, God says. And so for this reason, the rest of the Old Testament really focuses on Abraham's family and descendants. This is the family and the families through which all the families of the earth will one day be blessed. And of course, it's in the New Testament that Abraham's descendant, Jesus Christ, will bring this blessing of God to the whole world, opening up the grace of God to all through trust or faith in him. Before we continue to look at this next section of Genesis, I want to take just a little interlude to look especially at the geography of the Old Testament. Pastor Fraser's passing out some manuscripts of the sermon. I'm even going to make a reference to a picture in there if you want to grab one in a moment. You may even have the booklet that I handed out last month, but feel free to turn to page 4 of the manuscript if you've got it in front of you as well. Firstly, on the top there, you'll see an overview of the scriptures presented in 12 icons. Already now, we've looked sort of at the first icon. We're moving on to the second, and we'll even look a bit at the third today as well. I'll pause while you hand these out. Thanks for this, Pastor Fraser. Page 4, if you want to have a look there. As you can see, there are these 12 icons which might give us a little bit of an overview of the scriptures, one way of looking at it. We're looking at sort of up to 3 of these icons today. In the future, some icons are going to take longer. But hopefully this does give you an image of a good way of keeping in mind the whole story arc that we're going to be looking at. But I also now want to draw your attention to the geography of the Old Testament at the bottom of the fourth page, also on the fourth page if you've got the booklet. I find that both Genesis and Exodus include a lot of moving around. And to understand them, it can be helpful to have an understanding of where we are geographically. If you look at the map there, you'll see on the right-hand side that this map even situates the Garden of Eden. Of course, we can't identify a place today, but Genesis does tell us that the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers split downstream from Eden, rivers which you'll see running through our map. So it's from somewhere around there that humankind is expelled. Genesis also locates Noah's Ark, or at least its resting place on Mount Ararat. Now, it isn't marked on this map, but if you see the label Tigris River, number 6, it's somewhere north of that roughly. Still, while we're looking at the map, the Babel is the Hebrew word for Babylon. And so if you can see Babylon or Babylonia near Eden, that's roughly where perhaps the tower was situated between the two rivers. If we were looking at a contemporary map, nearly all the action of Genesis 1 to 11 would take place in Iraq, with Mount Ararat, where Noah's Ark came to rest, more in eastern Turkey. But with the call of Abraham, the action all moves west. Abraham's father, Terah, lived in a city called Ur, which was sort of near Babylonia on our map, near where the Tower of Babel would have been. But then the text tells us that he moved up the Euphrates River to Haran, which is sort of near Assyria on our map. It's sitting in that city in Haran that then where Abraham receives God's call and God's blessing. And as you heard, God's words are to go. God tells him to travel down to the land of Canaan, marked on our map as Israel, or around the city of Jerusalem. It's marked, though, here on Israel because that's the name that it's given when Israel conquers the land. This is the land where our Lord was born and died and risen and ascended, and it enters the biblical story now, with Abraham traveling there with his wife and nephew Lot, where he builds an altar and he calls on the name of the Lord. Now, because this is an overview, I just want to summarize briefly for you the rest of Genesis, which is the story of Abraham and his descendants. And it comes about to us in 3 main sections, I'd say. The first section deals with Abraham and his family. The second section deals with his son Isaac and his son Jacob. And the third section deals with Jacob's sons, with Joseph, one of those sons, as the main character. By the way, we've been calling him Abram thus far. In Genesis chapter 17, God makes a covenant with Abram. That's when he tells him that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the night sky, that his sons are to be circumcised, and that from now on too, he will be called Abraham. And we're going to change as well from now on too. So these three sections then in Genesis dealing with Abraham and his descendants, often called the patriarchs, they all share something of a common theme and one that will be familiar to us now. In all of these sections, Abraham and his descendants get into trouble of some sort, only then for God to be faithful and to rescue his people. With some echoes of Babel and also the Garden of Eden, they want to make their name great on their own terms, and it never works, only for God to step in and rescue them, often then graciously granting them the very thing that they were seeking, but now on God's terms and in God's ways, so that he can bless them and then bless the world through them. How do they try and make their own name great? Well, in Abraham's case, he doesn't trust in God's promise that he'll have a son, even in old age. So with his wife Sarah's encouragement, he takes matters into his own hands, having a child with her slave Hagar, creating all sorts of problems. In the next section, the second one, Jacob takes his blessing in his own hands by cheating his blind father Isaac into thinking that he's Esau, the eldest. He then literally takes his blessing in his own hands by mysteriously wrestling with God at the river Jabbok. And then in the third section, it's Jacob's sons who hate their brother Joseph so much that they sell him into slavery in Egypt. They want their father's love and blessing all for themselves. They're jealous of the love he has from Joseph. Each generation then repeats the failure of their forefathers. But in all of these cases, God bails out Abraham and his descendants. The failures of humankind are mirrored by the faithfulness of God. While Abraham chose to have a child with his slave, God chose to give him a son with his wife, called Isaac. Then, while Isaac's son, Jacob, wrestles for his own blessing, God saves him from peril, blesses him regardless, renaming him Israel. Finally, while Joseph is enslaved, God uses this for good, making him second in command under Pharaoh, saving not only Egypt, but saving the very brothers who enslaved him and their families from the famine that is consuming the land. And so at the very end of Genesis, Joseph can even sum up the thread that runs through the whole book by saying to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And it's at this point that we turn to Exodus. For while Genesis ends on a positive note, with Israel and his sons and families settling in Egypt, Exodus begins some 400 years later. The people of Israel have fared well insofar as they've multiplied and filled Egypt, but they've nevertheless become or been enslaved by Pharaoh as their size begins to pose a threat to him. This theme of slavery runs through the whole book of Exodus, and it has to do with the fact that Hebrew uses the same word for slavery and service. While our Bibles sometimes use these two different words, Hebrew just uses one. Why this matters for Exodus is because the whole book is a journey, a struggle, from serving Pharaoh to serving God at Mount Sinai. From belonging to Pharaoh to belonging to God. The beginning of Israel as a holy nation, with God dwelling in their midst. Moses is the one who's called to lead Israel when God appears to Moses in a burning bush. I've called tonight's sermon Creation and Exoduses in the plural because in some ways there are a few little exoduses mirroring the great exodus through the Red Sea. So, for instance, we hear that shortly after Moses' birth, he has an exodus. He's sent by his mother to float in the water in an ark. It's the same word, by the way, that is used for Noah's ark, and it's used nowhere else in the scriptures. Escaping death through this water, and then being rescued to become a member of the royal family. Doesn't that echo our own baptisms too, becoming royalty ourselves now? Then when Moses is older, he has another kind of exodus. He's killed an Egyptian who is enslaving and beating a fellow Israelite, and so he flees Pharaoh to escape death. And it's while Moses is now wandering by himself on or near Mount Sinai that God calls to him in the burning bush, telling him not just to lead the people out of Egypt, but also to lead them into service, to serve God on this very mountain where the burning bush is taking place. Just like us, the question for the people of Israel is not whether we will serve someone, but rather whom we will indeed serve. And so at the burning bush, God doesn't just give an order for evacuation of Egypt. He also gives Moses a new identity. He gives Moses his holy name. I am who I am, he says. And also the name that sounds something like Yahweh, but which our Bibles typically render as Lord in capital letters. This Lord doesn't just rescue Israel from a false identity, but in his graciousness, he now grants them a new one, a true identity. While Moses is often depicted as the hero, Exodus really shows God to be the one in charge. Moses himself is even very reluctant. He's worried that he's not eloquent enough, not a good enough public speaker. And so God has to assure him that he, God, is the one who's in charge. So while Moses confronts Pharaoh, really the war is between God and Pharaoh. It's a spiritual war rather than a merely political war. The 10 plagues show God challenging and winning against every level of the Egyptian gods. Gods under the earth in the rivers, the gods on the earth, and the gods in the sky. Culminating even in the death of Pharaoh's son, along with the other Egyptian sons. In the midst of this, however, Israel is protected by the blood of a lamb which they smear on their doorposts. So the angel of the Lord passes over their houses. This is a devastating humiliation for Pharaoh, but it wasn't as if it was without warning. About a dozen times we hear some version of the refrain, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go so that they may serve me." Notice here that it's not just "let my people go" as we sometimes remember it, as it I think is presented in the movie from memory, but it's also "let my people go for a purpose, that they may serve me." And serve God they do. After the final devastation for Pharaoh, the destruction in the watery depths of the Red Sea, which again is not really at the hands of Moses so much as the hands of God, the general, God leads the people of Israel to Mount Sinai. Just as he had told Moses there in the burning bush, he has kept his promise to bring Israel there to serve him. And so on this mountain, God, if you like, constitutes Israel as his own. He gives them the 10 commandments, but he also gives them a pattern for serving him in worship. While we will look at this latter part of Exodus more next month, as we look also at Israel's worship in the promised land, for now it's enough to note that at the tabernacle, at the place of worship, God declares, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God." from slavery to Pharaoh to service to God, the people of Israel are made a holy people by God dwelling in their midst in a gracious intimacy, which is but a foretaste of the intimacy that we now share in God, with God, in Jesus Christ. And so, in conclusion, the books of Genesis and Exodus are not just history, but they're our story. The story of how God is determined to love you and bless you, despite even your best efforts. And as we leave the people of Israel wandering in the desert from Mount Sinai, seeking the promised land at Canaan, we can also see their story as our story in another way. Imagine if you were to ask one of these wandering Israelites, "Who are you?" I think we can imagine him or her replying with something like this, words that should ring true to us. "Well, I was in a foreign land under the sentence of death and in bondage, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. God led us out of bondage through saving water and into freedom and service to Him. Now we're on our way to the promised land, although we're not there yet, and we suffer as we look with hope towards our true home. But God has given us His word. He has made us holy, and He is dwelling in our midst. And He's promised to stay with us until we reach our true home." And the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds safe in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.